be Leviticus 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, this is what the Lord has commanded, saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they are sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them in to the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. The priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and offer up the fat and smoke as a smoothing aroma to the Lord. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. Then you shall say to them, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn here among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man also shall be cut off from his people. And any man from the house of Israel or from aliens who sojourn among them, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel, from the aliens who sojourn among them, in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with his life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. When any person eats an animal which dies or is torn by beast, whether he is a native or an alien, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and remain unclean until evening. Then he shall become clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, once again, we've gathered here this morning to hear your word, a passage that you need to work within our spirits, Father, to gain understanding and grasp the context of the scripture. We thank you that you prepared Craig for this. We pray that our hearts would be open, our ears would be willing to hear, and our lives ready for change, Father. Again, we thank you for the shed blood of your Son, who only died in our place to pay for all our sins. In his name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. We have finally made it out of Leviticus chapter 16. Listen to these words from Paul. I'm going to read them from two different epistles. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with God in Christ. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly bodies as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Again, Paul writes this way, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you as an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk, another expression for sexual comments, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. When we think back to Israel's history, or if you travel and you go to a place like India, and you come to a village and your car is stopped, well, they parade around an elephant head in the streets because they worship the elephant. Or they parade around a cobra because they worship the cobra. Or if you think back to the Old Testament and you think of the various nations who sacrificed to idols and worshiped idols, or Israel's checkered history of sacrificing to idols, to goat demons, setting up pillars, thinking, well, these various gods control our lives, and we must make them happy. When we think like that, how could they ever do that? We ignore the fact that we have idols too. So John Piper is famous for his statement, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied with him. But in Colossians and Ephesians, greed is called idolatry. In 1 Corinthians 5, covetousness is one of those sins listed which, if a man will not repent, he is to be extricated from the assembly to keep the assembly pure. People are unhappy, and they find all kinds of ways to satisfy their unhappiness. Sometimes they use alcohol. Sometimes they use drugs. Sometimes they use sex. Most often, we use greed. And the proliferation of credit card debt is a demonstration of our greed. We live beyond our means because we just have to have it to be happy. But God says, I'll supply all your needs. God says, don't worry about food and clothing. Look at the lilies. Look at the birds. Don't you think I'll provide for you if I provide for them? This morning, we're going to turn to Leviticus 17. And we might think, well, this really doesn't apply to me. Because after all, I believe in the one true sacrifice. I hold to it. I would never sacrifice to an idol. But the truth of the matter is, the United States economy is based on idolatry. And sometimes, when we're even so up in arms about taxes, it's because we're idol worshipers. We cannot stand the government taking our money because we want it for me. Because my money makes me happy. So one has to take themselves and say, what if I were planted in the middle of Africa and I had no money and I had to walk 2 miles to get water for the day and carry it home on the top of my head back to my children and live in a little tar paper shack? Would I, could I be satisfied with Christ? Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, help us today as we look into Leviticus 17. This chapter is familiar to us for its statement that life is in the blood. And blood is very precious. And blood, life, is yours to give and yours to take. So you ask us to treat it, both human and animal, blood, in view of who you are and what you require, and on the basis of the fact that you're the life giver. You give life to animals and men, and ultimately you are the only one who has the right to take life from animals and men. So now teach us. Open our eyes to make us the kind of people who realize that blood is sacrosanct and the blood of Christ is the culmination of all that is taught in the Old Testament. So that Peter can say, we've been redeemed not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the costly blood of Christ. So use your word in our lives this morning. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. So, we come to Leviticus chapter 17, and we move into a new section in the book of Leviticus. The people who write books, commentaries, they can't quite decide how this chapter works. But here it is, and it either ends the last section or begins the next section, or maybe it's kind of a hinge to bring the two sections together. That's probably the case. But when you move out of chapter 16 into chapter 17, you're moving into a new kind of section in the book of Leviticus. And now we're going to be talking about how to live holy. How to live holy. So in chapters 1 through 16, we're talking about a right relationship with God. And we've looked at how that's all fulfilled in Christ. But once one comes to have a right relationship with God through Christ, it happens because there's a transformed heart. And a transformed heart desires to follow Christ. And if one says, well, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't really want to follow him. Well, there's a big question mark there. What in the world is going on? There's some kind of problem. So chapters 17 all the way through 26, 27 maybe being an epilogue, a conclusion, to the book, are all talking now about commandments on how to live. How to live differently for Israel than all the nations that surround them, to be distinct, separate, holy, set apart for God, so that when people look in at them, they say, wow, this group of people, they're really different. By the way, how does that happen in the New Testament? Jesus tells his disciples how it happens. When people look in, what do they see? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So you love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, when you have love for one another. That kind of takes care of the individualistic, separatistic mentality and reminds us that God's work is a corporate work. It's not individuals. Individuals are brought into the corporate body. And when people look at the corporate body, the church, they say, these people are different. I would never do that for my friend. Look what they've done. So in the Old Testament, there's a whole group of laws in Leviticus. We're going to work our way through them. We're going to decide if any of them are laws for us today, or if there's some principle behind them that is a law for us today. But when we come down to the New Testament, we can summarize it down to one little law. Love like Christ loved. And loving like Christ loved means I'm willing to lay down my reputation. Jesus did. He was counted a thief, a criminal, an insurrectionist. I'm willing to lay down my money. Jesus did. For our sakes, he became poor. Because the one who knew no sin, well, he was counted by God, the sinner, in our place. And so, he suffered hell on the cross. And God was satisfied with that. Are we willing to do that for people? Well, we are, sometimes, if they're good enough. But Jesus did it when we weren't good enough, when we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. So here we are in chapter 17, and most of us know chapter 17 in Leviticus because of verses 10 through 12. Chapter 17 actually has five sections to it. Although some of the sections, all of the sections, are very much related. And it's written in a chiastic fashion. So we talk about A, B, C, B, A. And the center is the most important part. But because of the way it's written here, instead of using the idea of chiasm, true as that is, a man named Jacob Milgram, who's written a commentary on Leviticus that is only 2,400 pages long. And it's really good. And it only costs $200. It's a bargain. It's really good, but he's really liberal. So I don't recommend you go out and buy it. We don't need to support the liberals. Instead of a chiasm, he says, let's think of it as a V, where you're climbing up from the least important right to the peak at the top, and an inverted V, at the top to the most important statement, and then you work your way back down to the next important command, down to the bottom where there's a command that's not quite as important. So we start in verses 1 through 7, actually verses 3 through 7. And there he gives a command about sacrifices. And here he's talking specifically about one kind of sacrifice, and that is the sacrifice of a fellowship offering, a peace offering. We looked at that back in chapter 3 and back in chapter 7. And you know that that was the one sacrifice that when an Israelite brought it, he could bring it as a free will offering, a votive offering, a vow offering. He could bring it, but it's the one sacrifice from which he ate. And he'd bring his family along, and they'd all have a grand time eating from this sacrifice. And he's going to tell us these sacrifices need to be done at the doorway of the tabernacle, at the altar. Then in verses 8 and 9, he's going to be more general and all-encompassing of all the sacrifices, that they're to be to God only. Then comes verses 10 through 12, the pinnacle of what he has to say. And he's talking about blood. Life is in the blood. And it's by reason of the life that's in the blood that we find atonement for ourselves, he says. Because one life is ransomed for another life, a ransom payment whereby blood is shed, and God counts that life being taken away as an Israelite's life being taken away. Or Christ, his life taken away in punishment. Our life is taken away in punishment. So he's going to talk about the importance of blood. Now, I want to hasten to say, if you prick your finger or you cut yourself good and blood is spilling out, when the Bible says blood is costly, precious, it's talking about the life that it represents, not the blood itself. So in 1 Peter, when he talks about precious blood, we all know that most people die without losing any blood, right? So blood in the Bible is blood of a slit throat being spilled out. It's slaughter. It's violent. And the precious blood has to do with a slaughtered life of Christ in our place. So we're going to talk about the sacrosanctity of blood. Then he's going to talk to us in verses 13 and 14 about going out hunting. Catch yourself a deer or a bird and you want to eat it, that's fine, but make sure you spill the blood on the ground and you cover it up with the earth. And then finally, he's going to talk about you go over to somebody's house to eat. You sit down for a little meal. And you're eating, this food tastes really good, and right in the middle, you're at your Texas friend's house, and he's a redneck. And he says to you, you know, yesterday I hit that deer on the road you're eating. Roadkill. And what happens when you find yourself eating roadkill because the blood wasn't drained, and you're eating it? Ah, well, then it's time for a little bath. The Foster principle. So, here we go. Verses 1 and 2, just an introduction for Moses to talk to the people. So let's look at verses 3 through 7. He says, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat, the kind of sacrifices that are sacrificial sacrifices in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness. Blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to the man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. So he talks about the kind of sacrifices that we see back in chapters 1 through 7. Ox and lambs and goats. And a guy slaughters one of those, not at the tabernacle. This man has blood guilt on his hands. That is, the word blood guilt is the word for murder. Murder. But it's an animal. But he's murdered the animal. And that man is going to be cut off from his people. Now, there are times when there's capital punishment, and it's up to the people to take a person out and stone him to death with stones. But when you see the word cut off, this is something God does. So a man violates what the Lord has said, and one day he dies. God has cut him out of the people to keep the people holy. It may not be on the day he does it. It might not be the next day. It might not be the next year. That's one possible meaning of cut off. It's also possible that cut off means extirpation. Ooh, don't you like new words? Extirpation. Extirpation is what? Well, it's a total destruction. But it's a total destruction of his lineage. That is, because of what he's done, he will never have children. And in this way, God eliminates him. Because when he dies, there's no progeny to follow. Extirpation. Now, he's going to go on and tell us a little more about this case. Look at verse 5. The reason for this is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them into the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting and offer up the fat in the smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they have played the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. Okay, so there are two views about exactly what Moses is being commanded to tell the people. One view is that all goats, lambs, and oxen must be killed at the doorway of the tent of meeting. That becomes problematic when you get into the land, because in Deuteronomy 12, it allows them to kill them, well, at their own house if they're too far away. The other view is, and this is probably correct, that when a man offers a sacrifice, all sacrifices have to be at the tabernacle or the temple. They cannot be offered anywhere else. And the reason for this is because Israel, out in the wilderness, and Israel, when they got into the land, would take animals and sacrifice them to other gods. In this case, goat demons. So, they knew of some kind of demon that had a representation somewhere that was an idol. And this idol was supposedly one who gave fertility. So out in the wilderness, in the open field, away from the tabernacle, they would offer a sacrifice. And now God says, that's not going to happen. And the reason it's not going to happen is so that they will have to offer to the Lord and quit playing the harlot. We all know that adultery in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is a picture of idolatry. So a man vows himself to one woman, I'm committed to you alone. Stands up in front of a whole group of people and says, this is what I'm going to do. And then he goes off and has an affair. He's an adulterer. So it is with God. We say, God, I give myself fully to you. And then we go a trusting in something else to bring us satisfaction. Or Israel, they went to another God saying, well, yeah, we got to keep you happy because after all, you cause our crops to grow. You cause our wives to have children. You're the God of fertility. And so that's like a man who takes a second lover. So it's called what it is, harlotry. And the Lord says this is going to be a perpetual statute for all your generations. If a sacrifice is going to be made, there's only one place to make it and one God to make it to. And anyone who violates this is going to experience being cut off, death. That's pretty serious. In other words, after this legislation, there's no room for error and no excuse. God has made it clear. Sacrifices take place at the doorway of the tent of meeting so that the priest can take the blood, because you've taken an animal's life, and he can take that blood and sprinkle it before the altar, demonstrating substitution for you. Then look down at verses 8 and 9, because then they're a little more general. He says, then you will say to them, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourns among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifices and does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man also shall be cut off from his people. So here's the statement, not just peace offerings, not just fellowship offerings, not just the offerings that have to do with the food you can eat, but all the offerings have to be done at the doorway. Otherwise, you will be cut off. And so God is saying this. Anyone who does not offer his offering at the tabernacle, or by the time they enter into the land and the temple is built at the temple, anyone who does not offer his sacrifice where I live, he is counted as one who's offering his sacrifice to another God. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. I know this is rare, but keep your finger there and go back to Leviticus chapter 17. Just hang on to that. We're going to get there. I decided to, a little further we'll go. Verse 10 of Leviticus chapter 17. And he says, any man from the house of Israel or of the aliens who sojourns among them, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. And it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any aliens who sojourns among you eat blood. Period. So here's our peak of the V. Life is in the blood. And if anyone, as he's going to explain in a minute, eats meat with the blood in it, or if anyone drinks the blood, that person is going to be cut off. because God has given a life in exchange for a life that is represented in the spilling out of the blood. Because when you slit the throat, of course, the life leaves. So here's the very peak of what he's saying. No blood. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, it's a section of scripture with which we've been dealing. Mostly we haven't been looking at the part we're going to look at this morning, but we've read it, and everybody knows it because it's a troublesome passage. It bothers us all from time to time as we try to figure it out. And remember, in verse 25, he tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has made common or rejected, made unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Just notice, here is the blood of the new covenant. And someone who makes it common is going to receive punishment. Now, Hebrews 10 has interpretive problems, but think about it now in light of Leviticus. If someone takes this sacrosanct blood in the Old Testament and he eats it, he drinks it, he digests it, or if he takes that blood and offers a sacrifice in a non-prescribed location other than the tabernacle or the temple, he is cut off. Isn't that what the writer to the Hebrews is saying? Whatever your interpretive problems, that is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. If you make this blood common, then what's going to happen to you? A judgment, a terrible expectation of the fire that comes against the adversary. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Of course, no Christian falls into the hands of the living God. They're out from under judgment. So he's talking about someone who in some fashion makes the blood of the new covenant common. And there's only one way to do that. And that's to say, in the end, this blood is no different than any other blood. Or to put it more specifically, this death is no different than any other death. And the writer to the Hebrews is picking up right out of Leviticus this idea of sanctifying blood. If you count this blood common and you sacrifice to the goat demon, says the writer to or Moses, then you're going to be cut off from among your people. Now, we have questions we have to answer in connection with this. We're getting there. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 17. Then there are two more commands as we pass the peak of the V and come down the other side, verses 13 and 14. He says, so when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourns among them, in hunting, catches a beast or a bird, which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth, or cover it with dust. For as for the life of all flesh, not just oxen and goats and lambs that are the prescribed sacrifices to the Lord, but all flesh, men and beast alike, the life of all flesh is identified with, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh. Let me start over. One of those days. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its flesh. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So now, in the wilderness, or more specifically, when they come into the land and they want to eat and they go out hunting, and they take their 12-gauge shotgun and they burst those doves out of the air and eat them, they're not supposed to eat the blood with it. Or when they go out to Central Texas and they shoot themselves an animal, a deer, then they are not to eat the blood with the meat. And if they do, because God said don't, then they're going to be cut off. Then finally, verses 15 and 16. And when any person eats an animal which dies or is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or an alien, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and remain unclean until evening. Then he will become clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. Now, there are other places where Israel is forbidden to eat such meat. And so the idea here is someone unsuspectingly eats it. They go to an alien's house and they don't know that this is the kind of meat they're going to eat. And then what do? Well, in this case, it's forgivable. They wash their clothes, they bathe in water, they're unclean. But if they don't do it, they're going to bear their guilt. And what is the guilt? They will be cut off. Okay, so when you look at the chapter, it's pretty clear. Don't eat meat with the blood in it. Don't drink blood. And make sure that any sacrifice you make to the Lord is done at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When you kill an animal, because the life of that animal is identified with his blood, then you make sure that you spill that blood on the ground and you cover it up. So what are we going to say about the chapter? It's very simple. Since life is sacred and it is given by God, then the blood of all animals must be treated holy at the doorway of the tent of meeting, if a sacrifice, not to be drunk and not to be eaten. Just as simple as that. Except for this problem. What happens when the New Testament says we're not under law? And you board an airplane and you're on your way to Ireland. And you touch down in Ireland, and your Irish friend has you over to his house, and he serves you blood pudding. Do you know what blood pudding is? Sometimes it's called black pudding or black sausage. And what it is, generally, is pig's blood mixed with fat and sometimes grain and put into a nice little sleeve like a hot dog sleeve and then cooked so that the blood congeals with all the other stuff and then you eat it. Does it sound tasty? Charlie wants one right now. If you eat that, are you sinning? Turn to Genesis chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green herb. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." So before the law came in, under the Noahic covenant, God said to Noah, "I give you everything. There's just one stipulation. I don't want you to eat the blood in the meat." And it doesn't say it, but we can extrapolate from it here. "I don't want you to drink the blood, because that's identified with the animal's life." Now turn to Acts chapter 15. So we know the situation in Acts chapter 15. And I'm looking for it here. A council meeting is called of the apostles and the elders and the church in Jerusalem. And it seems like James is the chairman of the meeting, because a situation has arisen that the Gentiles have come to Christ, and certain Jews who were believers in the gospel were saying, "We must circumcise them and command them to keep the law." So they came together to discuss this matter, and Paul and Barnabas gave their report, and then Peter stood up and told about how he went to Cornelius' house. And the catch is this: at Cornelius' house, while he was preaching, they received the promise of the new covenant while he was talking. They didn't have to do anything. The Spirit came upon them just as Gentiles. They weren't circumcised. They weren't law keepers. They didn't know the law specifically. And so Peter's point is, how can we burden them with the law? And then James talks. And James goes to Amos chapter 9 to show that God is going to accept Gentiles as Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 19, James says this: "Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and fornication and from what is strangled and from blood." And then just look down to verse 24. They write this letter to send out with Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas to take to the churches to give a report from the council. And he says in verse 24, "Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instructions, have disturbed you with words upsetting your souls. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from these things, you will do well. Farewell. Now, what is he saying? Here comes this letter. It comes to the church at McKinney Bible Church, and we're all Gentiles. And Judas and Silas stand up and read it, and they say, okay, this is what the council's decided. These four things are what we're going to lay upon you and nothing else. We don't want to trouble you. First of all, we don't want you to eat things sacrificed to idols. Good. No problem. We don't want you to eat blood. Everybody here except Charlie says that's good. Don't want blood. We don't want you to eat things strangled. Okay, yeah, we're not into strangling meat and then eating it. And no fornication. Okay, so what is he talking about? Well, there's all kinds of thinking here. Let me try to boil it down. If you think through Leviticus chapter 17 and then into 18, you might find these four things. Sacrifices to idol. We saw that in Leviticus chapter 17, verses 3 through 7. No more sacrifices to the goat demons. Blood. We saw that in Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 12. Life's in the blood, so you cannot eat the blood. You cannot digest the blood. Things strangled. Well, some people equate that with Leviticus chapter 17, verses 15 through 16, where an animal dies or it's torn by another beast. But it really doesn't say anything about being strangled, does it? So that doesn't quite fit. And then fornication is equated with chapter 18, where the laws of consanguinity are given. That is, what kind of near relative you are not allowed to marry. And if you marry that person, it's called fornication. They're too close to you. God has forbidden it. This is a general interpretation of Acts. But what goes with that interpretation is that these things have been asked of the Gentiles for the sake of the scruples of the Jews, and that in time they will pass off. How would we know that? We know it because when Paul talks about things sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he says an idol is nothing. And so under certain conditions, you can eat meat sacrificed to idols. It's just if someone else knows it's sacrificed to an idol, then you can't eat it. Which implies, well, it's not really wrong to eat that kind of meat. And so some people would say, well, when Judaism is crushed in 70 AD, this is not required of the church anymore. That's possible. Then there's a man named Ben Witherington. And Ben Witherington says, no, it's not talking about Leviticus at all. It's talking about the very thing that was customary of Gentiles. That is, Gentiles were known for going to the temple and sacrificing to idols. And so now, no more idol sacrificing. And the other three things are all in connection with the temple. That is, Gentiles at the temple, the blood would actually be drunk by the priest. And at the temple, an animal would be taken and they would strangle it, trying to force the breath of life out of that animal into their idol to give it life. And fornication was the temple prostitutes with whom they would have relations to convince their gods to bless them. Now, who's right? Ben Witherington or most commentators? Well, it's hard to choose. I rather think Ben Witherington is right. That actually, it's talking about two main ideas that Gentiles need to do, and it's true of all times. One, don't sacrifice to idols. And two, no fornication. It's in a temple context, but of course that would apply across the board. And 1 Thessalonians, which may be the first letter written after the council, chapter 1 says, you've turned from idols to God. Chapter 4 says, no sexual immorality, as if Paul is picking up these very themes and now writing them in his letters. That may be true. So, how does that help us? Is it okay to go to Ireland and eat blood sausage? Is it okay? Chapter 18 next week. If your mother dies, say you're 30, your mother dies, and your father marries a younger woman, say 35, and then your father dies, there she is, a widow. Is it okay to marry her? Are we under that law or not? Most people would say that's too weird. Right? But the question is, are we under Leviticus 18, those consanguinity laws, or not? Are we under 17? Can we actually eat blood sausage if we want to? Okay, our time is gone. One more verse. Turn to John chapter 4. I'm going to leave that question floating. Excuse me, John chapter 6, and I lied, two more sections. John chapter 6, verse 53. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Well, now, truly, this is a metaphor. And if you read chapter 6, you can see it's a metaphor. There's all kinds of language used in chapter 6 that speaks of belief as eating or coming, walking up to somebody. And here, believing is equated with eating and drinking. And how would that be done? It's based on the Old Testament. The animal is sacrificed. The blood is sprinkled at the altar. The meat is eaten. And God is satisfied. But think of the Jews. They leave him because of this. Why? Because of Leviticus 17. Drink his blood? Eat his flesh? No. So they leave him. Now, we're quick to explain it, but if we just read the words of the new covenant as Jesus inaugurated, if a man just stands up and he holds out the bread and he holds out the cup and he says, this is what the Lord said. This is my body, which is for you. Eat it. This is my blood, which is shed for you. It's the blood of the new covenant. Drink it. If that's all he said and gave no explanation, you might walk away thinking, wow, somehow I'm eating Jesus. And that's what Catholicism has exactly done. So that when the priest blesses the bread and the wine, They say, well, it looks like bread and wine. It smells like bread and wine. It tastes like bread and wine. But those are simply the accidents. It's really been carried across. It's been transported, transubstantiation. The substance of it has really changed. And now it's Jesus' body and Jesus' blood. Eat and drink, and you have life. Is that what Jesus is saying? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. But you can understand the Jews didn't get what he was saying. And so they walked away. But the Christian church has this metaphor. We do drink blood, metaphorically. In other words, all the Old Testament system, as we've been saying, is fulfilled in the blood of Christ. So if it's passed away, can we eat meat with blood in it? And can we drink blood? Okay, I said one more. Here it is. Chapter 4 of John. Verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." "You worship that which you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Okay, so this is where I want to quit. Because when you look at Leviticus 17, all blood comes down to what? It's sacrosanct. God gives life to animals and to men. And blood is for God. In the Old Testament, you came to the tabernacle and the blood was sprinkled as an atonement for your sins, your life. Now that happens in Christ once for all, never to be repeated. In the Old Testament, if you were going to worship, you had to go to where God is, the tabernacle. Do your sacrifice there. In the New Testament, Jesus says, God's the seeker. And he's seeking people who are going to worship him, not in Mount Gerizim and not in Jerusalem, but they're going to worship him in spirit and truth. God's spirit. So, dare I say it. The new covenant says, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all of your idols and from all of your filthiness. I'm going to take away your heart of stone. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to put a new heart in you. And a new spirit. And I'm going to cause my spirit to be in you. And he's going to cause you to walk in my statutes and to keep my ordinances. So at heart, Leviticus 17 is fulfilled in the new covenant. When the blood of Christ is viewed as precious. Because the life of Jesus was poured out on our behalf. And Leviticus 17 is fulfilled in Christ, because now we have a new spirit and we've been given the Holy Spirit for what purpose? To worship God. At a certain place. What's that place? Well, he says in spirit. But when you look in the New Testament, the Spirit lives in the church. I'm not saying you can't worship at home, but I'm saying in this corporate gathering then, it's not Jerusalem, it's not Mount Gerizim, it's everywhere across the globe where believers gather because of the blood of Christ and give true worship to God. That's how Leviticus 17 is fulfilled. Okay, so then there's that nagging question. What about the blood? Can I eat the blood sausage? Can I marry the widow of my father? Burning questions for saints today. I say with tongue in cheek. Because nobody here, I think, wants to eat blood, probably. And nobody here is looking to marry a relative very close to them whatsoever. But the question hangs there. Is that law for us today? Come back next week. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we want to thank you once again for your word. And you, Paul tells us in Romans 11, were wise in your plan. And your plan included the whole Old Testament period, whereby a nation would bring thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of sacrifices, and blood would be poured out and sprinkled at the altar, and men would eat the flesh of those animals, and atonement would be made. I'm sure much of it to show the costliness of our sin. And yet the New Testament says the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And so there's that true blood, the life of Christ, that was poured out on our behalf. And his blood flowed to the ground when that sword was thrust into his side. And it's not that blood on the ground that redeems us. It's that life. It was taken violently as a penalty for our sin. He took our place, and now we have new life. And Lord, we want to be the kind of people who are satisfied with you, so that we come and worship you in spirit and truth. And that's enough for us. We look to you for everything. We don't look to the world for answers. We don't look to money for answers. We have no other gods but one. The Lord Jesus Christ. The exact representation of your nature and the radiance of your glory. The very way we know you, through him. And now, Lord, we come to the table to remember Christ and his life poured out. And the metaphor is there. We're going to drink his blood. But in this case, by faith, his sacrifice is true food and his blood is true drink. And by faith, you will feed us on the ongoing benefits of the death of Christ for us. And so we give you thanks for him. In Christ's name, amen.